My name is Dan. I'm honored to serve as pastor here among the church family and also pass along to you the main message that we get and find digging into God's Word, the Bible, as He's revealed Himself to us. So welcome here for that. I'm assuming that you have heard in your lifetime a promise that was too good to be true, that you've heard a promise that was so good that you kind of doubted that it could be true. I remember that very thing a long, long time ago when someone told me that there was an offer down in Orlando, Florida. If you got down and was willing to sit through a one-hour timeshare presentation, they would give you weekend tickets to Disney World for your family. And I thought to myself, that sounds too good to be true. But why not? Let's try it. Everyone I talked to said, no, it's real. We did it. We loved it. 1 hour, bada boom, bada bing, we're at the park. And this went, you know, several different sources. So some my family and I took the trip down, and all we had to do was sit through a one-hour timeshare presentation. Challenge accepted. After we parked, we took a long drive in a golf cart around the properties and into the presentation room. And of course, at what point during the hour-long process, see, the process was hours long. The presentation was 1 hour long. But during the presentation, we got a visit. They were kind of like cycling through their sharks, salespeople, who were just cycling through them as they were selling us this property. And at some point, one of them said to us, you know, the dads aren't getting hung up on the cost because their families are worth a lot to them, and vacationing with their families are worth a lot to them. In fact, the dads that we're talking to care so much about their families, they're putting their down payment down on their credit card. The down payment was $18,000. And I, of course, now when you start telling me that I don't care about my family as much as these other people, I remember saying, dads who care about their families don't plunge their family into $18,000 of credit card debt for something they don't even own. Amen? Thank you for that. Thank you for that. So after sending a variety of those shark salesmen to us and cycling through them, and each of their salespeople kind of took their turns insulting us subtly, you know, not blatantly, just subtly, guilt, shame, all the other things. But we held our ground, ate their free donuts, and eventually, when they realized that we weren't going to buy anything, they purged us out the side door. So we went out the side door, and you can imagine like this alleyway, and we get bumped out the side door, and we're looking around, we're realizing, oh my goodness, dear, we had the tickets in hand. Do you remember where we parked? I mean, they drove us all the way around the property. We were so far from our parking spot that as we were walking, I just kept rehearsing over and over again. I knew it was a scam. I mean, I did get the tickets, but we were harassed. We had to walk extra steps at the time. That was a lot for me. And it was, for sure, I kept saying to myself, it's just too good to be true, 1 hour. It's too good to be true, 1 hour. And there are far more meaningful ways that you and I experience somebody promising something to us, and then we discover they let us down. They make a promise of their presence in our lives. They make a promise in giving us something, serving us in some way, being there for us when we need somebody, and it doesn't go the way they promised. And over time, we start to kind of get this antenna tuned in that these things that people are promising us, people, products, services, life is just too good to be true. And here in Genesis chapter 15, we're going to see that God had made a promise to Abram in chapter 12, and right around, it only takes three chapters later where Abram starts to say, I think this is too good to be true. I think the promise that you made to me, God, is too good to be true. And in Genesis 15, Abram's faith is tested. I said this is true, and now it's time to test whether or not you believe it. You heard it, You received it, you understood it, and now we're going to press you to see, Abram, whether or not you believe that it's true. And we're going to get a look at a test of Abram's faith. His faith. Fortunately for us, we have a definition of faith that has been written and revealed by God himself. If you look at Hebrews 11:1, you don't have to go there now, but faith is the confidence that we hope for will, the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. I like this word better than come true, because it sounds like, you know, people make wishes and their wishes come true, but this is that it will actually happen. So faith is having this sense of confidence that what we hope for, God's promises, God's saving, rescuing plan, will actually happen. It gives us assurance. So there's a confidence and there's an assurance about the things that God has said, but we don't see them yet. They haven't arrived. We haven't experienced them in our lives. And faith is a confidence and an insurance, an assurance. In Genesis chapter 15, Abram, the father of faith, wrestles with doubt. And he wrestles with doubt about God's promise that he was going to give him a son and he was going to give him land and he was going to have a legacy. And now Abram's kind of going, I don't know. I don't know how I feel about that. And God answers his doubt. This is interesting. We're not going to study this, but this is interesting. God answers his doubt not with a harsh rebuke, but with tender reassurance. Almost as if he understood Abram's limitations to grasp these things that God said to be true. True faith is something that rests in God's promise. And it's sealed by his character. And it's not sealed ever by our performance. In other words, our faith is rooted, much like Abram's, our faith is rooted in God's unshakable promise. He makes a promise, those promises are unshakable, and our faith is rooted in that. So we're going to explore three aspects of Genesis 15. And we're going to look at God's promise, then we're going to look at Abram's doubt, and then we're going to look at God providing some proof, and we'll talk about our response to that and how that bridges into our everyday real stuff of life as we process this together. First, we'll look at God's promise. I just want to remind you that God has made a very bold, very vivid, and historical promise. And God says to Abram, I will do it. I will bless you. I will do this. I will bless you, I will protect you. He says, I will reward you, I will give you a son, and I'm going to do so because I'm going to bless all the families on earth. Here's the main promise. Let's not forget this. This is kind of like how this story, Abram's life, builds out from this fundamental starting point. God says to Abram, I will make you into a great nation, I will bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you, and curse those who treat you with contempt. All the families on earth will be blessed through you. Now, three chapters later, God has to bring some reassurance. And it sounds like this. Sometime later, the Lord spoke to Abram in a vision, and he said to him, Abram, do not be afraid, for I will protect you, and your reward will be great. Then the Lord said to him, for you will have a son of your own who will be your heir. Well, there's a huge problem. And the problem with this promise that God is making is pointed out. And it's pointed out by Abram here because he's going to express some doubt. We get to watch his erratic response to the promise and then, of course, the reassurance that God makes to him. And we get to watch his up and down, flipping and flopping, roller coaster response to what God has promised him. And this is happening during his sense of futility in his life and his very, very unsettling, unknown future. At first, he says, I doubt it. It seems too good to be true. Then he says, okay, I believe. I know you and I trust you. I believe. And then later he says, almost turning instantly, but also I'm afraid. I doubt it. Okay, I believe. All right, but now I'm afraid again. And we can kind of see ourselves. If you've been on some kind of journey with God in your life and you've been walking with Jesus, you can certainly relate to seasons of your life where you experience that. I doubt it. It seems good to be true, but okay, I believe it. But now I have my doubts that your promises are really going to happen in my life. So here it is in Genesis 15, the doubts of Abram. Imagine Abram's telling God, hey, thanks for the promise that all those things are going to really be happening in my life, but God, I don't know if you've noticed, I don't have any descendants. Not only do I don't have a son, I don't have any descendants. He says, so what's going to happen is one of my servants is going to be my heir. The whole plan's messed up. It's very unlikely that this is going to happen. This isn't going to work out, God. And you see Abram's doubts as he's expressing them with fear and honesty. He says, God, thanks for the promise, but I am childless. God, thanks for the promise, but I don't know if you've noticed, I'm old now. God, I don't know if you've noticed this, but all those things, a lot of things have to happen for what you said to actually happen in my life. So here's what I hear Abram saying. God, your plan, it's not working. It's not working for me. I'm humbled that you expressed that, that you promised that, but now one of my servants is going to have to be my heir because I'm old and childless. Here's what God says. No, you're wrong. You are wrong. And God says to him, no, your servant will not be your heir. This will not go according to what you see. This is going to go according to what I've planned. He says, you will have a son of your own who will be your heir. Do you ever like to inject what God probably sounded like when you're reading the Bible, when you don't really know what he sounded like, but you project your personality into it, or your sarcasm into it, or your whatever into it? And I think it's a very, very unhealthy practice, but sometimes I can't help it. And one of the things that I like is this double negative. God doesn't start with, your servant will not be your heir. He says, no. No. And there's something about that no that captures attention. No, not true. No, not going to happen. It stops him right in the middle of his doubt. And he says, no, the things that you see are happening in your life, in your future, are not going to happen. What's going to happen is what I've planned. Your servant will not be your heir because I didn't plan that. That's not a part of my promise. Instead, you will have a son of your own. You will, you will, you will. That's my plan. And your son will be your heir. Commentator Walter Brueggemann provides an insight here. And here's what he says. He says, God's word to Abram is not a command to believe. He is not pounding the table and saying, you will believe. It's an invitation for Abram to come in and trust the heart of the Father. To believe, not necessarily the words, but to trust who is saying those words, who is sharing those words, who's revealing those words. And it's an invitation to trust in God's sufficiency to accomplish everything he's planned. I want you to notice that God meets his human fears and his doubts with divine assurance and understanding. Even though I think God here is direct with a double negative, it doesn't hit harsh. It doesn't hit condescending. He doesn't threaten to cut him off. He doesn't hear harsh judgment. So what's Abram's response? Here's what Abram says. And Abram believed the Lord. and the Lord counted him as righteous because of his faith. If you're a note taker, jot down Genesis 15 to 6, because you're just reading here a phrase, a passage, a verse that reveals God's plan for justification by faith alone. And it's happening to Abram in Abram's life. Abram believed, faith, saving faith, and the Lord said, this is now right standing with the Father, which is righteousness means to have right standing in relationship because of his faith. Not because of his works, not because of his performance, not because Abraham had the right lineage, not because he attended the right churches and signed up for the right events, but instead because of his faith. This is a central statement about saving faith. By the way, this phrase is quoted 3 times in the New Testament. 3 times we see this attributed, this saved by faith alone, as a foundational passage for the doctrine of being justified, meaning declared innocent, absolved of charges, declared by the judge. And that happens by faith because of how gracious the judge is. Right standing with God, the judge, is accredited to him by faith alone, not for his works. But then, as we know, happens in the life and heart of a human, we see this start to ebb and flow again. Abram starts with this doubt, then he believes, and now Abram is going to doubt again. And he uses this phrase, how can I be sure? Like, I believe, I trust, I'm rooted my confidence and assurances in you, Father, but I wouldn't mind some assurance. How can I be sure? He says. Look at this. But Abram replied, O sovereign Lord, I know you just said you're going to give me a son. It's not going to be by my servant that this heir is going to turn up. But how can I be sure that I will actually possess this promise? How can I be sure? I think there's a real life tension here between I believe and also how can I be sure? Some of you, I think, probably can relate to this, that you live here. You don't just visit this tension, you live in this tension. I believe, but I wouldn't mind being sure, more sure, quite a bit more sure, a little sure at a time, but is there any assurance you can provide me? Well, God does deliver an answer, and here's what he says. Abram, you're going to have to look away from your doubts, and you're going to have to look away from your disabling circumstances. Let me say that again. He's going to say to Abram, you're going to have to look away from your doubts, and you're going to have to look away from your disabling circumstances. In other words, you're not going to get there to full faith. You're not going to get there to full assurance. You're not going to get there to full joy until you can get your eyes off of your doubts and your eyes off of your disabling circumstances, and you are able to set your eyes on who I am and set your eyes on what I've done. What does this answer look like? Well, God is going to provide proof. He's going to give him assurance and reassurance. How can I be sure? This is incredible. God, the creator of the universe, who's infinitely supreme and has, I mean, limitless, infinite perfection. He decides he's going to give Abram, in fact, some proof. Look what God does. He says, Abram, I want you to start here. Look up and behold my creation. We really like this word behold around here. Set your eyes upon, take in, adore, be inspired, be affirmed, behold. Don't just see it. Stop, savor, take in, see the magnitude, the limitless knowledge of God available and present to you. Look up, God says, and behold my creation. So in his doubt, one of the first things God says to him is, let me remind you of my limitless power and might. In other words, not only are you too small and weak to create the stars, you can't even count what I've created. Look at this. Then the Lord took Abram outside. This is so good. And he says, Abram, so you just said, how can you be sure? I want to direct your attention, if I could, into the limitless, vast universe. And I want you to notice the stars. And I want you to notice that your tininess can't create a star. But I have put so many stars in the sky that you, not only can you not even create them, you can't even count them. You don't have the capacity to count them. And he says, look up into the sky and count the stars. This is so good. If you can. Doesn't stop here. He mentions, if you can, if you're able. If your brain and your little heart can possibly take this in, just give it a try. You can't. You are unable to do it. That's how many descendants you will have. You can't even count those things that I have created and put in place. That's the difference. I want you to look up and I want you to behold what I have accomplished in my might, in my limitless sovereign authority and power. God's response to Abram's doubt with previously, I will protect you, and now a vivid promise, and he illustrates it by the number of stars that he's created in the universe. And then he says, listen, don't just look up. I want you to look back and behold my victories, what I have already accomplished. And what I've already accomplished is I've moved you from where your roots were, your land, your family, your identity, your value and worth was rooted in Ur, and I was able to move you on from that. I've already demonstrated my ability to win these victories in your life. Then the Lord told him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur, of the Chaldeans, to give you this land as your possession. I've already accomplished something. And wouldn't you agree there are times in our lives when we doubt the future and God directs our heart and mind back to the past? This is a fundamental part of growing in your faith, that when it's uncertain looking forward, be in tune, because the Holy Spirit often says, hey, you're looking forward, but I want to take a second and I want to turn your heart to look back at the past. Do you know how you can trust me in the future? Because I have proven myself to you in the past over and over and over again. And I wonder if there's someone, anyone among us today, and your future is uncertain. Or your future is troubling. It's already, your present is in turmoil and you don't know if the future is going to get any better. And I think it's fair, accurate, and I think it portrays God well to say this. It's very likely that if you give God the time and the space in your heart, He will remind you of how faithful He's been to you all along in your past. God says to Abram, I've already taken you so much further than you had ever taken yourself. I've taken you so much further than you had ever taken yourself. And here's where we see Abram say, how can I be sure about this? But Abram replied to the sovereign Lord, how can I be sure that I will actually possess this promise? Now, Abram here is expressing doubt, right? I believe, but I have some doubts creeping in. How can I be sure? And God says, I want you to look forward, and I want you to behold my plan. I have a detailed plan, and I'm going to tell you what it is. And in an unprecedented revelation, God shares with Abram what the future is. Now, I know some of you are like, okay, Now you've got me, because this is what I need. How does this happen? I would love to know the details of my future. Unless, of course, your future sounds like Abram's. Listen to this. Then the Lord said to Abram, remember, he's asked for, how can I be sure? Then the Lord said to Abram, you can be sure that your descendants will be strangers in a foreign land. Abram's like, I'm sorry, come again? Because remember, you were promising me stuff, and now you're telling me what? You can be sure, I know the future. I see the future. I've planned the future. I hold your future in my hands. And I see what's going to happen. And God says, your descendants will be strangers in a foreign land, Egypt, where they will be oppressed as slaves for how long? 4 years? 40 months? 100 years? 400 years. This is such treacherously bad news for Abram. I don't know how he continues on after this. But you will be oppressed as slaves for 400 years. But I will punish the nation that enslaves them, your descendants. And in the end, your descendants will come away with great wealth. Exodus. As for you, good news, Abram, you'll die in peace. And this is such a terrific phrase from the creator of the universe, and be buried at a ripe old age. Bucket list, that I would just be buried not too early, not too late, at a ripe old age, whatever that is. So, there's the plan. Abram says to God, how can I be sure? And God says, because I know the plan. And I'm going to tip you off a little bit. There's a lot of bad news coming, a lot of suffering coming. Your people will be rebellious. They'll do their own thing, their own way. They'll live in self-reliance. They're going to find themselves wandering their way into slavery, and they're going to be oppressed for 400 years, but I'm going to intervene. You're not going to experience this promise. You're going to die in peace. You'll be gone. And after four generations, God says, your descendants will return here to this land. For the sins of the Amorites do not yet warrant their destruction. So, what did God do to reassure Abram? So the Lord made a covenant. But I'm going to make a covenant with you, Abram. Now, this is challenging for us as hearers, because I don't think many of us in our culture use the word covenant. Right, you probably aren't in prayer this morning thanking God for his limitless, gracious covenant that he's made with you. And you probably didn't say to your spouse in the morning while you're sipping coffee, what a beautiful covenant we entered into, honey, 440 years ago when you were a ripe old age. We probably don't use the word covenant very much. So I think it's a little bit challenging for us to get our minds around. But we have to. We should. As believers who belong to Jesus and come to be joined to him in this ancient faith of ours. This word covenant is so critical for us to grasp. This covenant was not unfamiliar to the ancients. The ancients used a particular ceremony to bind themselves in a covenant that was very, very specific. They would gather animals. They would cut those animals down the middle, right in the half, and they would lay those animals open, part side by side. And this was a Near Eastern cultural symbol. After those animals were laid side by side, split open, then the person who's making the covenant would walk through the middle of those carcasses. And what they were saying was, if I break this covenant that I'm making with you, may I be torn apart like these animals. Symbolic, vivid, practical, very, very real. So now God initiates this covenant ceremony on his own. Introducing this covenant to Abram, he says, Abram, I want you to gather the animals. I want three that are 3 years old. I want a couple of birds. I would have selected all birds. I would not have picked. But God says, bring me three animals, 3 years old, couple of birds. And so Abraham presented these. He killed them, he split them in half, and he laid them out. And then Abram falls into a deep sleep. Some other things happened during the vision. For the sake of time, we'll get to the covenant part. Abram falls into a deep sleep as the sun was going down. And so while he was sleeping, he saw something that God initiated. He'd already prepared this covenant ceremony, but while he was sleeping, he sees something very vivid. After the sun went down and darkness fell, Abram saw a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch pass between the halves of the carcasses. And here we see uniquely that this flaming torch representing God is passing through right between these torn apart animals. He comes through as a blazing torch. Not Abram. He doesn't pass through what he's prepared, like what would be customary. Instead, in his vision, this fire pot and torch. And it's important for us to notice what Abraham is doing while this torch is proceeding between those animals. It's important for us to notice. Some of you already picked this up. What is Abraham doing? What is he doing? Tell me. He's lying down. Why is he lying down? He's asleep. Sorry, I didn't mean to trap you there. He's sleeping. What kind of sleep? Deep sleep. Now, why is that important? Commentators help us understand, who understand the Hebrew culture and translate this for us, and here's why. God himself wanted to demonstrate that he alone not only took the initiative, but he alone passes through those animals to make that covenant. And that Abram's contribution to that covenant ceremony was absolutely nothing. He contributed nothing but laying there in a deep sleep. And God shows him, this covenant is going to be put in place, and I'm going to see it through, and it's going to be something that I do, I accomplish, I initiate on my own exclusively, and you are going to contribute nothing. And here's what we see. That this deep sleep is a divine act, and it symbolizes our human inability to contribute to the covenant's terms. And it reinforces God's sole initiative, a stunning act of grace. And I want to remind you something, that when this flaming torch is passing through those animals, there's something that is said during that covenant, which is what? Which is this: should I ever break this covenant, may I be torn apart the way that these animals are torn apart. But God didn't just say, may I be torn apart. God actually ordained that his own son would be torn apart as a means of demonstrating the sealing once and for all of his covenant love and faithfulness. And I want to say that again. God doesn't just say it. He seals it. He does it. And he does it with his own innocent lamb. And who is it that should be walking through those carcasses proclaiming their faithfulness? It should be Abram. Who is it who breaks the covenant, the Israelites, and should be walking through that carcass, not saying, should I break this covenant, may I be torn apart? They deserve to be torn apart, but it's God alone, on his own, by his grace, who doesn't just say it, he seals it and says, here's my lamb, and I want you to behold him. The one who takes away the sins of the world is going to be torn apart. And then, of course, we recognize some of this meaning. And Alan Ross, another commentator, says the Lord was demonstrating that his promise was not contingent. It's not contingent on human performance. But instead, it is fully reliant on his immutable purpose, unchangeable purpose. The covenant promise, by the way, God goes back to say to him, so the Lord made a covenant with Abram, it's the end of the story, that day, and he said, I have given you this land to your descendants, right? He's already said this. All the way from the border of Egypt to the great Euphrates River. By the way, after this, God goes on to name, by name, 10 tribes that are currently occupying this land. In other words, hey, I'm going to keep my covenant, but it looks way worse than you thought it did. It's way more unlikely than you ever imagined. You don't have to drive out one people group and tribe. There's 10 in there. But here's what God's saying. You're not going to have to do it. I'm doing it. I'm the one who takes responsibility for this. And we see again that the Bible's Old Testament points exclusively to Jesus. Right here in Genesis 15, we can see the Lamb is coming to be torn apart and just fully and further establish and demonstrate God's covenant faithfulness and God's vivid willingness to bear the covenant's cost. And his willingness to bear the cost points over and over and over again to Jesus, who takes the penalty of human covenant breaking. Every time you and I break the covenant, Jesus has absorbed the price of that, the cost of that, the punishment for that, the wrath of God on all wickedness and evil. And the one who deserved to be torn apart, of course, is Abram. And we see that God here is securing in Jesus the salvation of all who believe. And we've got this description that Paul gives us in Galatians. Watch this. This is all the way in the New Testament. It's a letter to the church at Galatia. But Christ has rescued us from the curse of being torn apart by the law when he was hung on the cross. He took upon himself the curse for our wrongdoing, our broken covenant, our unfaithfulness. He took that curse upon himself. He initiated it. He does it. He intervenes. For it is written in the scriptures, cursed is everyone who is hung on that tree. Abram's not hung on the tree. The descendants aren't hung on the tree. The disciples aren't hung on the tree. Instead, it's the rescuing, suffering servant hung on the tree as a declaration of God saying, I am allowing myself to pass through these carcasses to be torn apart. And God binds himself to us in a way that costs him everything. And this promise of land and descendants, it points to, vividly points to, a future fulfillment that ultimately arrives in Jesus. God, this is also Galatians, check this out, this is neatly fits together. God gave the promises to Abraham and his child. And notice that the scripture doesn't say to his children as if it meant many descendants. Rather, the promise is to his child. And that, of course, means Christ. So, the promise wasn't just about forming a famous family name that Abram had. And the promise wasn't just about many descendants that would intervene and would impact all the families of the world. It was about rescuing the world through Jesus. In other words, God's rescue plan in Jesus wasn't plan B. Right from the beginning, it was plan A. And Paul is pointing this out and making these connections. So in your everyday life, in my everyday life, where do I apply the split open carcasses and a flaming torch? I mean, come on, let's be fair. Where does it apply? There are some very vivid pictures here, and your role in God's rescue plan is this, to believe. Your role in God's rescue plan is to believe. In other words, it's God's unilateral, exclusive action that assures you that your salvation rests on God's promise. It doesn't rest on your performance. And Abram is seeing this for the very first time. Abram is experiencing this for the very first time. This will grow both our, when we grasp this, that grows both our humility, that we don't have anything to add, but also our confidence in our salvation, in that God himself and his grace is going to accomplish it. So let's look a bit deeper into what this means for us. We have a response. In our response, we hear get to look at what it means to live by faith in God's promise, to save you from sin and death and hell. And it means that you have rooted your trust in his character, not in your ability to deliver on your end of the bargain. When you come to saving faith in Jesus, when you rest your trust in the work of Jesus instead of your own work, you are now transferring your trust to him to accomplish it and to keep his end of the bargain by your belief in being joined to Jesus. And then we repent of self-reliance. And we repent of, and then we rest in being justified by faith. Also in Galatians, and now that you belong to Jesus, to Christ, you are the true children of Abraham. You belong to this promise. You belong to this covenant now by your faith. You are his heirs, and God's promise to Abraham belongs to you. This is why this is so relevant. And let me give you a little side commentary if I could. It is so cringy to hear people who are, I don't know, atheistic, secular, humanistic, or let me put it this way, they have their severe doubts, cynics about the Christian faith. Here's a sidebar. It's so cringy to hear them talk about the Bible as some old, dusty, traditional, irrelevant book that doesn't have any meaning or value in our lives. And they don't have any scope of understanding that right there in the New Testament is a callback to the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 15. And it means something to us that when you belong to Jesus, that ancient promise now is my promise by God's grace. You don't earn your way into God's family. You don't earn it by being good, by being moral, by voting the right direction, by being born into the right family. You're welcomed into this promise simply by Jesus, the promised seed, to accomplish the rescuing salvation of all humankind. And this can be humanized for us in this example. When you think about it, your child, right, if you have a child, that child belongs to you. And your love for that child is sustained by the relationship, the parental relationship you have with that child. That's how that's how love is sustained. It's probably not by that child successfully keeping their end of the bargain. Can you imagine what that means? When your child fails, the parent cuts them off. There'd be a lot of childless children among us. I know when I would have gotten cut off, when I was asked, my parents were asked to take me out of Cub Scouts. That's the end. They cut me off. What a shameful embarrassment. I can't even do Cub Scouts right? That's the end. Life-changing good news. When you belong to Jesus, this is what this means. You're included in the promises to Abraham. So, what do we do now? Let's get unusually practical. Not unusually, but helpfully practical. Here's what I want to ask you to do. Finally, three examples of how this affects our everyday life. Are you ready? Just reach over to whoever's sitting next to you, give them a quick squeeze, and tell them, Pastor Ian told me to wake you up. Check this out. Here's what we do now. We accept that your present and your future approval is guaranteed by God's faithfulness. So we accept this, not by our performance. Easier said than done, here's why. Imagine yourself as a self-made professional, securing your value and worth through your achievement. We all know these kind of people. We may have been one of these kind of people, like a driven Syracuse business owner who's desperate for market share, desperate for growth in the business market. This person, she might be working 70 hours a week. She believes her worth and security come from her vocational achievements, her brand, building her brand, expanding her reputation, building out the profitability and revenues. But lately, she's feeling unbearable anxiety. Lately, she's feeling unbearable burnout. Lately, she's feeling relational distance at home. What's happening to her? She may have fallen into idolatry. What does that mean? Relying on her human effort and her human success to provide for her fundamental identity and security. I am secure and I'm someone if I succeed. Instead of accepting and trusting God's covenant love, instead of accepting and trusting God's covenant security, that you belong to me and it's not based on your success and achievement and your performance and your market share and your reputation and your expansion. Instead, it rests solely in me. I have provided covenant love and acceptance. Tim Keller says, the danger here is that if she succeeds, it goes to her head. But if she fails, it goes to her heart. It's lose-lose. So, we accept this. And if that's you, you accept this, that in Jesus, your identity and your security is guaranteed by God's faithfulness, not by yours. By God's covenant love, not by your performance. You don't need to secure your worth and your value through your achievement. Perhaps you may not be out in the working world trying to make a name for yourself or trying to keep up or grow your own kingdom. You may be an anxious parent. You may be an anxious parent who doesn't ever rest. You can't rest. Your kids need your control, your help. And you find yourself obsessively managing outcomes for your kids. You can imagine a Christian parent obsessively trying to control every aspect of their child's development. Their grades, their behavior, their attitudes, their friendships, their choices, also their faith in Jesus. Believing that if they were able as a parent to execute everything right, then the children will turn out right. And I live by that torment, and I feel that weight, and I'm obsessively managing the outcomes as if, now we're living, when we do this, we're living as if the covenant depends on our faithfulness and our execution and our performance instead of on God's grace. Grace is not opposed to effort, right? Grace doesn't say you're free from any kind of effort, but it's opposed to earning. So that means that God's made a covenant love to be faithful to us and also to our families and parents. You labor in love, yes, but at the same time you're laboring in love, you're resting, knowing that it's by God's promise, not your perfection, that carries your children into their God-given future. Participate, but you don't carry it. You participate, but you don't carry it. God has made a covenant of love to be at work in your child's heart. And you can contribute without feeling the unbearable stress of controlling it all. There's another person who needs rest. And they need rest in knowing that it's God's promise, not your perfection, that secures your future. It's God's promise. I think of all of the people who serve the church family and they serve other people, but they do so full of guilt. And they're working and serving harder to feel useful. They want to feel useful. They want to be useful. But also they're doing so to avoid the inner voice of inadequacy and the inner voice of guilt. And today you get to rest in God's covenant faithfulness. Today you get to rest in knowing it's God's promise, not your perfection, that secures your future. And it's your ability to rest in God's covenant faithfulness, not your ministry success or your faithfulness or even your failure that defines you. God is pleased with you because of Jesus, not because you signed up to serve, not because of your self-sacrifice. Our real joy and freedom, this is important. Lastly, our real joy and our freedom come when we stop performing for Jesus and we start resting in Jesus. That's my prayer, that our church family is loaded with people who are obedient worshipers. But while they're doing it, it's being driven with this inner rest that God did that work. God did the final work, the work that ultimately matters. And I'm going to rest in my union with Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we're opening our hearts to you to speak to us, to stir us, to teach us. Holy Spirit, may we hear you directing us to the truths that bring freedom, that bring joy, that bring new hope. I'm thinking specifically, God, this morning of those who are perhaps overwhelmed and overrun with uncertainty that what you desire for them is going to happen, that what you've promised to them is ever going to turn up. And today, I ask you to speak, to stir reassurances, especially to those who believe that they have rested their faith in Jesus to be saved, but now at times realize that they have their doubts. And I pray today that you'd bring reassurance to that, revisit that, and that they would see, in fact, the beauty of you passing through those carcasses, saying that this covenant is going to be fulfilled, because I'm not just asking, may this tearing apart happen. I'm going to actually cause it to happen. And we rest in those truths together today in Jesus' name. Would you stand? We're going to sing these truths together, church family. I invite you to express them genuinely, authentically, from your own heart, in your own words together.